Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and I am, yes, I'm live on the air today. If you're a regular listener, you know that for the past 2 weeks, we've had to play recorded programs. And this has been strictly because I've been teaching outside the country. Now, I can do the show from outside the country. I've done the show live from many different countries wherever I can get a good internet connection. But the problem is I was teaching on the other side of the world, and the time zone is such that my teaching schedule every day interfered with broadcast scheduling. And I just decided that that's just too much. 2 weeks is too much to be away from the microphone here on a daily broadcast. So the people who invited me to New Zealand, which is where I've been the last 2 weeks, have agreed that if I go back there, and they want me to go back there again in June, that they have to reschedule the classes so that I can actually do the radio show in the middle of the classes, so that I don't have to be away as I have been. It's frustrating for me when I'm accustomed to doing a live program, interacting with my listeners every day, to go 2 weeks and not be doing so. The lectures I gave in New Zealand were at Youth with a Mission's Discipleship Bible School, and those lectures are now posted in video at my Facebook page. The Facebook page, The Narrow Path. Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path is the Facebook page. And so you can actually see those videos if you're interested. I need to announce one other thing, then we'll get right to the phones because our lines are pretty lit up. By the way, I haven't given you the phone number yet. If you have questions about the Bible and you want to call in, or you have a disagreement with the host and want to call in, the number is 844-484-5737. And the lines are all lit up except one right now, so you could possibly take that line if you call 844-484-5737. And just before I go to the phones, this weekend I'm speaking on Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning in Las Vegas area. And we have a lot of listeners in Las Vegas, a lot of callers from that area. And I've spoken there a number of times and haven't been there for a long time. So if you're in the Las Vegas area, know that I'll be speaking in Las Vegas Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday night. And the details about that can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. So that's this weekend, and hope we'll see a lot of our listeners there, as we usually do when we come there. All right, then let's talk to whoever's been waiting the longest. Looks like it's been Chris from Canada. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's good to talk to you. Welcome back.
Thank you.
Yeah, I have a question. I don't believe that God ordains all things. I know you don't either.
Right.
But what do we do with Exodus 11-12, where God ordains all the firstborn to die as a judgment on Egypt? Were they were the firstborn all children? And also, Calvinists will often say that God has two wills, which they claim is proven in that he condemns murder, yet he willed for his son to be murdered. And not only that, they say that God ordains evil because he ordained his son to be tormented and killed. I'm just wondering if you can comment on all this.
Well, as far as God ordaining all things and the matter of killing the firstborn in Egypt, I don't know that all the firstborn were children. They could have been adult firstborn. We don't have much detail about that, but that may be an objectionable act in the eyes of some people on God's part, but it wouldn't really be related to his ordaining all things. I mean, there are many acts of judgment that God does in the Bible. I mean, strikes people dead. Sometimes whole society says in the flood or in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, men, women, and children all died in the flood and also in Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, adults and probably children died in that 10th plague on Egypt. While this may raise questions in people's minds as why would God do that, it doesn't raise questions about whether God ordained it or not. He did ordain that. Or the Bible indicates that God's the one who did those things. He sent the flood. That doesn't mean God ordains all things. To say that God ordained to judge a certain society in a certain way is not the same thing as saying that God judges or that God ordains everything that happens on the earth. The Calvinist, difference from the Arminian on this particular point of God ordaining all things is mainly hinging on the question of whether God ordains the choices we make. There's no question that God ordains the choices that he makes, and judging a society through the flood or fire and brimstone or through taking the firstborn. Those are things that, those are choices that God makes, and he certainly ordains his own choices. The question that where Calvinists and Arminians disagree is whether God ordains our choices or not. Calvinists say yes, and Arminians say no. So, you know, what God did there, as again, as I said, may go against the sensitivities of some people, maybe of all people. But the truth is, it's not related to the question of whether God ordains all things, because the Bible doesn't even leave it in doubt whether God ordained that. He's the one who said he did it. So that would be that. Now, you said, does God have two wills? He forbids us to murder, and yet he ordained that Jesus would die at the hands of murderers. Well, God, his will for us is that we live moral lives, is that we live godly lives, that we live righteously. His will is that we don't murder people. His will is that we don't commit adultery and don't steal and don't bear false witness and that we don't dishonor our parents. I mean, these are things that God has made clear that they are his will. But it is also his will that human beings be free to choose whether they'll obey him or not. And this means that there are people who will choose to do evil things, including murder, and that God's will is to not necessarily stop them. Although he sometimes will stop them, it's his prerogative. If somebody wants to murder you, and God doesn't want you to be murdered at this particular point, then God can prevent it. Just like the time when 40 men took an oath that they would not eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. Well, it wasn't God's will for Paul to die at that time, so God delivered him, and they weren't able to do it. They're still responsible for the choice they made, though. It's the choice in their heart that God will judge them for. Likewise, there's many times in the Gospels that people took up stones to stone Jesus, but God delivered him out of their hands because it wasn't God's will that Jesus should die at that time. When it came time for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, we simply read that God did not deliver Jesus out of their hands on that occasion. Now, if God didn't make them do it, they did it. They did what they wanted to do. It's just, and they had wanted to do similar things lots of times previously, but God hadn't allowed it. So when God says, okay, it is my desire that Jesus die for the sins of the world, I'm not going to rescue him from their intentions this time. That's what it says in Acts chapter 2. Peter says in Acts 2:23 that Jesus, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, the Jews had taken and slain with lawless hands. Now notice it says, by the deliberate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Jesus was delivered to the Jews. Okay, so that is, he wasn't rescued from them. God delivered him into their hands. God did not determine that they would be murderous toward him. They were already that way. They'd been trying to kill him several times previously. What differed on this occasion is that God didn't stop them this time. God didn't protect Jesus this time. So this is not, you know, God in some way violating his will. His will is that people do not commit murder. That is, his will is that people love each other and don't want to commit murder. But the fact that many people do those things, it's rather his will not to stop them in most cases. That doesn't mean he's glad about what they did, but it may be that stopping them would be against some principle of his on some occasion. He wants to let them act out their sin, or he may even, as in the case of Jesus, it may be his time to go. And so God lets them do it. I compare it to maybe a father who's trying to teach his children how to manage money and gives them, you know, $100 each. And he says, now I'm not going to tell you how you have to, well, I'll tell you how I think you should do this, but I'm going to let you do what you want to do. And he teaches them some wise investments that they could make. And he sees that they're going to make bad investments in some cases, even though he's told them otherwise to do. Now, his real will is that they make good investments, but he also wills that they should make their own choices and suffer the consequences of their own choices. That is, that they'd be responsible. He's training them to be responsible people with free will, and therefore it's his will not to intervene as they make bad choices. Now, he could intervene, but that's his choice. That's the point. If he's trying to teach them to be responsible, then he doesn't necessarily intervene when they make bad choices, though he could. Now, did he want them to make bad choices? No. At one level, he certainly wanted them to make good choices. At another level, he would prefer for them to make bad choices if that's what making their own choice means, because he wanted them to make their own choices and be responsible. And therefore, while he wanted them to do better, he also wanted them to make their own choices and to be responsible for them. And that's, I think, how it is with people murdering Jesus. God doesn't want anyone to murder, but if they choose to murder, then he doesn't necessarily choose to stop them. They're responsible. They're acting out their moral responsibility, and that's what he gave them and intends to basically honor. Of course, when people make wrong choices, that doesn't mean they get away with it. God may not stop them, but he certainly will judge them for making the wrong choices. And that's, of course, something that awaits the day of judgment later on.
Right. No, I totally agree. And one thing I will say, though, is that a Calvinist would probably differ with you on this. They would likely say that, well, if the reason that Jesus was crucified was because there were men that were willing to do it, then God's plan for Jesus to be crucified depends on the willingness of man to cooperate.
True. That's true. But God never had any problem finding men who were willing to do evil.
Right. I guess the Calvinists would say, well, what if there were men that weren't willing to do evil? But then I would question at that point, well, if there's no men willing to do evil, is there any need for Jesus to be crucified anyways?
Exactly. Exactly. If nobody wants to sin and no one does sin, then Jesus doesn't have to be crucified. No, it's because there's plenty of people willing to do evil that Jesus had to be crucified. And so God simply exploited the fact that men were already hateful and desirous to kill him and simply left them to their own devices. Yeah.
Exactly, and he has foreknowledge too, and he knows the beginning from the end. So he already knew what people were going to do, what people were going to do in the future. So he could, you know, and he had his plan, and he could just say,
right.
Okay,
so there was no risk.
My plan, aligns perfectly with what I know these men are going to do.
Right. So there was really no risk that wouldn't happen. Good point. I appreciate your call, Chris. I need to move along because we have a lot of calls waiting, and we've used a fair bit of time on that one. Let's talk to Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Warm welcomes. Now, mine's a rapture question we won't know the answer to today, though I always appreciate your thoughts. Now, pre-event, worldly, ignorant, worldly minds might view this as a total extinction of mankind. What are your thoughts?
What as a total extinction of mankind? The rapture?
The rapture, yeah. I mean, because we're not going to be here after that, right? Nobody. Not the saved nor the sinner.
Well, I mean, there's those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. They believe that that would take the Christians away, but there'd still be mankind left behind who are not Christians. In my own understanding...
Would they call it an extinction?
Why would it be an extinction if most of the people are still alive?
Well, what's God going to do with the rest of mankind?
Well, I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, so that's not my view. I'm just saying a lot of people do, and it sounds like maybe you do. If God took away all the Christians, that would still leave most of humanity on the earth to live out the rest of their history. And according to those who believe in that, who believe in a pre-trib rapture, they believe that remaining history would be 7 years of tribulation on the earth. Now, I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, so what I would say is rapture is not the extinction of mankind. It's the redemption of mankind. It's the redemption of our bodies, Paul called it in Romans chapter 8. Now, as I understand, when Jesus comes back, he raptures the church so that we're off the earth while he burns the earth, and he makes a new heavens, new earth, and we come down with him, and we live on earth forever with him. That's what I see the Bible teaching, and some people see it differently, but even that would not be the extinction of mankind. It would be the extinction of those who are not following God. But there's still a lot of people who are following God who would be here, so it wouldn't be the extinction of mankind. So no, I don't see anyone whose view of the rapture would necessarily view it as the extinction of mankind. Okay, so let's talk to Paul from Massachusetts. Good to hear from you, Paul. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, how you doing?
Good.
I got a few questions. All of my family is Jehovah's Witnesses, and I believe that in my heart that Jesus is God, but I don't know how to answer some of their stuff, what they're saying on Scripture. So one is Revelation 4 something where Jesus says, I will go to my God. He repeats that several times. And also Philippians 2. 6, where it says he did not consider equality something to be grasped. And that's kind of confusing to me. So if you can explain those two.
Sure. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus existed in the form of God, but he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, when it says what he didn't do, it then says what he did do to contrast with what he didn't do. He said, but he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. So rather than hanging on to a position of equality with God and grasping it and clinging to it, he released that. He released his existence in the form of God, his equality with God, and he poured himself out and became a servant, a human being. And now this, of course, meant no longer being in the form of God. He's now in the form of a man. And so, and very much not equal with God, because he lived under his father, as all men do. He was born under the law, even. It says in Galatians 4:4. If he was born under the law, then he certainly was under God. But the point is, he had become a man, and as a man, he viewed God as his father and his God. Now, you mentioned in Revelation, that you'll be, a pillar in the city of my God, Jesus said, referring to God as his God. Jesus actually said also in John chapter 20, after his resurrection, he said to Mary Magdalene, go tell the disciples I'm returning to your God and my God, and your father and my father. So, yeah, Jesus did refer to his father as his God. It's not unusual, in fact, in the scripture for God the Father simply to be called God. And Jesus came and lived under his Father and under God. So that is, that doesn't really tell us that it isn't God who was there in man's form. I think where Jehovah's Witnesses and many other people have confusion is in seeing, when we say that Jesus is God in the flesh, they only hear the part that says God, and they say, no, that can't be. He can't be God because God is God and Jesus was the Son of God and so forth. But they forget, they don't hear the whole phrase. He's God in the flesh. That is, he became a man. And as a man, he lived as a son under his father, just like we do. As a man, he lived under God, and he referred to the Father as his God. So he lived in a human identity, though it was God who had taken on that human identity. It was he, as it says in Philippians, who had existed in the form of God. But he took on the human form of a servant. So, is it mysterious? Of course it is. I mean, we don't know exactly how God, who is not a man, can become a man. How can that be? Well, Paul talks about that very, the very difficulty of that concept when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says in verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Okay, so he says, no one would controvert this fact. It is a great mystery. And he tells us what it is. God was made manifest in the flesh. Now, how could God be made manifest in the flesh? Now, some manuscripts just say he was made manifest in the flesh, but the point is that he who was God has been made manifest in human form, in human flesh. How could that be? Well, we'd have the same problem if we're talking about an angel. In a way, I mean, did Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus was an angel? Well, how can an angel be manifest in the flesh? An angel is a spirit. How can it be manifest in human flesh? Well, it probably can be. We know that in the Old Testament, angels took on a human form. So why would it be impossible for God to do the same thing? I really don't. I mean, it's mysterious in the sense that we don't know exactly how that works, but it's a phenomenon that we find in the scripture.
Right. So what he's saying, this is what I have to live with my brother, so I have to hear this all the time. I'm tortured. Okay. So what he's saying is, why is he saying that he's in heaven? How is he still, why is he calling him his God in heaven? If he's God, why is he still calling him his God while he's in heaven in Revelation?
Well, I just answered that and it's not an answer that'll please him, apparently. He's God in the flesh. God is everywhere, by the way. Okay, God is everywhere. So God is in heaven, and he can be on earth too, can't he? Can't God be everywhere at the same time? So if God is in heaven, and Jesus is that agent of God, of God's manifestation on the earth, well, then Jesus can speak about his Father being in heaven, because that's where his Father is. But Jesus, the Son, is on earth, and he's God in the flesh. He's the Word who
right.
made flesh and dwelt among us, it says in John chapter 1 and verse 14.
Yep.
So,
okay,
I mean,
but when you, your brothers, but when he's in heaven, when he, that's what they're saying, when he's in heaven, why is he still saying, calling him his God when he's, when he's God, he's, if he's Jesus in heaven, he's God, right?
I mean, you mean in Revelation when he talks about
Revelation
my
4.
God.
He's still,
that deals with the fact that Jesus remains the Son of God, that he became eternally the Son of God. He was born in Bethlehem, and he's never going to be unborn. God could have done it this way, that when Jesus died, the deity in him escaped and went back to heaven and just was assumed back into the Godhead. But that's not how God did it. God raised up the physical body of Jesus and glorified it, and Jesus remains the God-man. He's the glorified God-man.
Right.
So when God became, when God took on human flesh, that was a permanent thing. So even though Jesus is back in heaven, he's still the Son of God. There. He's still the God.
Right, right. Well, that's what I told. I said, well, if he still wants to be a servant in heaven, why can't he still be a servant in heaven, right?
Well, right.
Jesus.
And, I mean, your brother's asking you to answer questions that are not really very easily answered. Maybe they're not answerable at all. But the question is, what does the Bible actually say is the case? If the Bible says this is the case, then the fact that we have a hard time, putting it together, it doesn't mean that it's not true. I think your brother is dependent on human rationality more than he is on the revelation of God. Now, human rationality, nothing wrong with it, as long as it doesn't go against the revelation of God. God's telling us things that we might, in fact, have no earthly analog for. I mean, when we try to say, well, how could such and such be the case? We're thinking of every analogy in every area of life that we've experienced. But what if there's no analogy for God? I mean, no adequate analogy. There are analogies, like a father, you know. But to call God the Father doesn't answer everything. To call God a creator doesn't answer everything about him. He's far more than any earthly analogy we can give. And these analogies help us to understand something about him, but we don't understand everything about him.
Well, I also quote Isaiah where Yahweh says, "Even I am He who blottens out your transgressions."
Yep, yep.
And they still don't get it. I mean, I get it, but why don't they get it?
I understand your frustration because these are relatives of yours, and almost every Christian has some relative somewhere who is not on board with their beliefs, once you see it clearly, you think, well, how in the world can they not see it? But they've got mental blocks. They've got mental blocks, and some of those they don't want to remove. Some of them, I mean, when people are in a group like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they know that if they change or if they question the group, they'll be kicked out. And the desire to belong is a very strong emotional desire that sometimes cancels out or overrules rational thought. And on the other hand, of course, rational thought can't take you all the way there. Rational thought is a good thing as far as it goes. But rational thought doesn't tell us everything about the Godhead. That comes by revelation. And that's what I think your brother is failing to appreciate.
Right.
I mean,
okay. And, I also say, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So how can anybody even have the dare to say something like that?
Well, especially in view of the context, because in the context, his disciples said, "Show us the Father, and that'll suffice us." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you, and you don't know me?" In other words, he's saying, "I am. You've already seen the Father when you've seen me." He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But the interesting thing is, they're suggesting a contrast between Jesus and the Father. You know, okay, we've seen you, but we haven't seen the Father. And he's saying, "What are you talking about? You haven't seen the Father." He's acting like there's really no contrast there at all. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, "Don't you know that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me?" So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, I mean, if someone says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," without any context, it's not entirely clear how they mean that. They might think, I mean, they might simply be saying, "Well, he's a lot like I am in some ways, you know." But when they said, "Listen, we've seen you, Lord. Now we really want to see the Father. Can you show us the Father?" And Jesus says, "What, don't you know who I am?" I mean, how could he give that kind of a response unless he's saying, you know, if you've seen me, there's nothing more of the Father you need to see. That's all there is to see. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Paul. I'm up against the break here for just about 30 seconds, and we'll be coming back to more callers, but I can't really solve your brother's problems. All right. God bless you, man. Good talking to you today. And, with groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, people are kind of enslaved mentally to the group, and you really have to pray that the spirit of Antichrist will be removed, that they can be released from that. We're going to take a break for about 30 seconds and come right back. So we've got calls waiting. We also have a line open. You can call and get on if you want to. It's 844-484-5737. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. That means we pay thousands and thousands of dollars, tens of thousands every month to radio stations so that they'll carry the program so you can hear it for free, you and others. We don't have any advertisers. We don't take any breaks for commercials of any kind. We just trust in God to provide through people like you. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the donate link. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour today. And all week long, we're on for an hour each weekday. We have all our lines full right now, but I'll give you the phone number because in a few minutes, if you call, you just might get through because lines do open up, every few minutes. The number to call if you want to get on the program is going to be 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm wondering about Mark 10, verses 28 through 31.
Yes.
Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel that will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." What did he mean by that?
Well, I think what he meant by that is, first of all, when he said 100 times as much, Matthew and Mark both have Jesus saying it that way, 100 times as much. In Luke's parallel, he just says many times as much. The number 100 is not to be taken as a statistic, just like when the Bible says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is not statistical, it's just basically saying a large number. So when Jesus said, you'll receive 100 times more, he doesn't mean that you can actually pull out your calculator and figure out how much you've forsaken and expect exactly 100 times as much. He's just saying, It's a hyperbole. You'll receive much more, many times as much. Now, what will you receive? Family is largely what he's talking about. Family and inheritance and even land, even houses. Now, when he's telling his disciples this, they have, as Peter points out, they've given up pretty much everything for him. And he says, well, you're never going to fall behind in terms of God's giving. You may give, but you'll never give more than he does. He's going to give you many, many times more. Now, what did that look like? Did it look like Peter and the other guys end up getting several houses that they owned and having several wives and lots of families and so forth? No, not like it. In the body of Christ, they, as the leaders of the body of Christ, were welcome into every home. Every Christian would be glad to have them stay in their home. They had many brothers and sisters, thousands and thousands of them instead of a few. They had many mothers in the faith and fathers in the faith. I mean, Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 16 and spoke about a woman that he referred to as his mother, meaning his spiritual mother. And he had sons, too, like Timothy was his son in the faith. And Mark referred to, Peter referred to Mark as his son in the faith. So Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father are my mother and my brothers. I think what Jesus is saying is, if you forsake your earthly inheritance and your earthly family, if that's what it takes to follow me, and it doesn't always, you don't always lose your family over it, but some people do. Like this brother we were just talking to before the break. He's from Jehovah's Witness family. He's no longer a Jehovah's Witness. His family doesn't approve. And sometimes families that don't approve go so far as even to, disown people, family members who become Christians. Well, Jesus is saying to Peter and the others, if that happens to you, if you lose those things, realize that what you're getting back is much more. Every Christian's house will be open to you. It'll be your house, as it were. Every family in the church will be your family. You'll receive many, many times more than what you give up. And I personally believe that's what Jesus means when he makes that promise.
Okay, thank you very much.
It's my pleasure, Mary. God bless you. By the way, we're going to take another call, but I just want our friends in Las Vegas to know. I mentioned it in our first half hour, but we may have new listeners who just tuned in. I'll be in Las Vegas this weekend speaking three times, Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning. If that interests you, you can check our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements link, and it'll tell you where and when all those meetings are. If you're in Las Vegas, I'll be there this weekend speaking on Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning. All right, our next caller is Brian from Austin, Texas. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yes.
I have a question. There's some teachers that teach that you can have, like, conversation prayer with God. I'm trying to make this as brief as possible. And I was listening to a teaching by Greg Kokel not too long ago, and he was talking about how he went through the Book of Acts, and he couldn't find anywhere, like, in examples of the Book of Acts where people had, like, these conversational-type prayer encounters with God, specifically in how it's taught nowadays, like when God speaks to you in your thoughts. So I called up on his show last week, and I told him, I said, well, what about Matthew chapter 16? Because Peter in that one chapter hears both from, seems like he's hearing both from God and from the devil. And then he said, well, it doesn't specifically say that God speaks to him, or Peter doesn't acknowledge that God speaks to him. He said he thought it was more like convictions. So, and then I brought out the word of knowledge, how that seems to come in thought. So basically my question to you was, do you think that it's biblical to believe that God's, like, can speak to us in our thoughts? Or do you think that it's, if God's going to speak to us, it's only going to be like in rare, intrusive occasions with an audible voice?
Well, I certainly believe God speaks to us in our thoughts. I don't think that he speaks to us as often as some people think he does. I don't know whether Greg Kokel believes that God speaks to people today. I've listened to him sometimes. I frankly like his program, but I've never heard him discuss that particular point. But some people don't. Some people don't think that God speaks to us today, and I think that they're quite mistaken. You're right. There are gifts of revelation, like gifts of the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom and even prophecy and things like that. And God, to my mind, we trust God to speak to us when we need to have him speak to us. And a lot of times, I think more often than not, he speaks to us through the scriptures, though he can certainly speak to us to convict us of something or to inform us about something. I personally believe that I've on very many occasions had God speak to me in my thoughts. And in many cases, I have been able to confirm that they were that it was correct. And now it could be that I was just thinking it in my imagination and just happened to be correct, but I wouldn't be inclined to see it that way. I personally believe that God, we're in a relationship with God, and God does communicate with us. Now, having said that, I want to agree with Greg Kokel in that you can't really find that kind of dialogue between man and God in the Gospels or in the Book of Acts. But I think the reason may be, well, first of all, I don't know that all prayer is supposed to be dialogue, okay? I mean, prayer is when you offer your petitions to God, as when you would say, if you had a king, you go and present your requests to a king. You don't necessarily have a conversation with him. You make your requests, and he either grants them or he doesn't. Likewise, when a child goes to his father, he asks for something. Now, his father might have a conversation with him, but he might not. He might just say, no, can't do that right now. And so it's not really like, I mean, the Bible doesn't depict prayer as a conversation two-way, where you say something, and God says something back, and you say something, he says something back. I would never say that God can't do that. Paul had a vision in Acts, I think it was in chapter 9 of Acts, where Jesus appeared to him. This is pretty unusual, but, I mean, because Jesus doesn't appear in visions all that often to everybody. Not to me ever, at least. But Jesus had a vision with him and said, Paul, I want you to leave Jerusalem. And Paul said, oh, but Lord, they know, my background here. They'll listen to me. And Jesus said, no, I want you to go somewhere else. And so there is a little bit of interaction there, but that's really in a vision. But, where he's looking at Jesus face to face, as it were, and talking to him. Most of ours are not like that. And I think that if we take special instances like that and say, well, that's supposed to be the norm of prayer, we're probably setting ourselves and others up for some dissatisfaction and for some disappointment, because most people, frankly, don't hear God very often. And I don't know that we have to tell them that they should. I think it's up to God to decide when he needs to speak to you something and when he doesn't. So many people are looking for words from God about things that he's already spoken about. It's already in the Bible. I do believe God may speak to us about things that aren't the kinds of things that are found in the Bible. Personal direction about things, but I don't know how often he does so. I would say he's spoken to me many times, but I've been a Christian for 50 or more years, probably 60 years, been in the ministry almost 50 years. And that being so, over the decades, there's been quite a number of times. But certainly the majority of times when I'm praying, I'm not hearing from God. Now, some people might say, well, then your prayers are not what they should be. Well, I'd be willing to have them show me in the Bible what my prayers should be. If what my prayers are is actually something less than they should be, I'd be very happy to have that shown to me in the Bible. But I happen to be pretty familiar with the Bible I know all the prayers in the Bible. I've read them all many times. And, frankly, I just don't see a teaching there that prayer is a two-way conversation. I see God speaking to people when he wants to, sometimes not even when they're praying. Just when, he just intervenes to speak to them. In fact, Saul on the road to Damascus would be an example. He probably wasn't praying as he was on his way to crucify or to kill Christians, but Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him. But let's face it, Saul / the Apostle Paul isn't exactly your rank and file Christian guy. He was called to be an apostle, which is a pretty special thing. So I'd just say, don't ever be surprised if God does speak to you, because that's something that Christians should be open to, and God is open to doing when it's necessary. But at the same time, if people are expecting God to speak to them as in a conversational way every time they pray, I think they're going to be disappointed. And the danger of that is that if they're told that they're supposed to be hearing God in their mind every time they pray, then they may begin just to assume that whatever is in fact coming to their mind when they're praying is God. I've seen that done before. I've seen people make the mistake of thinking that the impressions that come to their mind are God speaking to them when there's no reason in the world to believe they were. So you just need balance about that. I mean, I would disagree with those who say that God doesn't speak to us today. Well, then what kind of relationship do we have? It's a personal relationship with him. Certainly there's going to be communication both ways. But in my opinion, although there's been very few times, well, I shouldn't say very few, but a limited number of times that I've actually had God speak to me unmistakably to my mind, and I knew it was his voice. Apart from those relatively few times, there's been hundreds of times that I know God has spoken to me through the scriptures, because that's his living voice too. It's not just a book. It's the inspired word of God. It's the living word of God that effectually works in you, Paul said. So,
I did want to make he didn't say that he would limit God and say that God couldn't do that, uh-huh. That he just didn't find a biblical example for it.
Yeah.
And that teaching that I referenced to him when I called him about was his teaching. He did a series on the will of God. So I just want to make those clarifications. But I greatly appreciate your answer on that, sir.
I appreciate it, Brian. Thanks for your call, brother. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Cindy from Michigan. Cindy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve, and I'm so glad to hear that you're back.
Thank you. I
have a question, and I don't know if you would be able to answer it, but how do I know I'm truly saved? I mean, I believe that Jesus lived and died for me, and I said the sinner's prayer, and I'm truly sorry for my sins. Does that mean I'm saved?
Well, it very well could. That's how many people do get saved. But just believing those facts doesn't guarantee a person saved, because the devil believes that Jesus died and rose again too, and he's not saved. Just saying a sinner's prayer doesn't mean you're saved, because in fact some people say prayers who aren't saved. Saying a prayer is not always a proof of being saved. But many people do get saved when they come to that belief and when they do turn their life over to God, sometimes through prayer. The main thing, I think, is have you repented of your former life and your sins? Which I'm going to assume you have, but I mean, I have to ask, because that's really the question that needs to be asked. Are you a Christian would be basically a question of, have you repented of living your life for your own will, and now you're surrendered to Jesus Christ as your Lord, and he's the one that you're living to please? If the answer is yes, then that would mean, I would say, you are a Christian. Now, there's a lot of indicators that a person's a Christian, but the main one is that they have a new heart, and the Spirit of God in them has written his ways in their heart, which means that your heart wants to obey God. Your heart wants to do what pleases him. Now, your flesh may not. You know, your flesh hasn't been born again yet, but that happens at resurrection. But if your heart has been regenerated, then even though your flesh sometimes desires, and maybe frequently desires, to do what is wrong, you're in your heart of hearts, you really want to do what Christ is pleased by, because you love him. I would suggest, and this is a very important question to answer, that's why I don't want to give a brief answer and leave you hanging. I would suggest that there's a series of lectures at my website called How Can I Know I'm Really Saved? If I'm not mistaken, I think it's only 4 lectures. It's How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? Have you ever been to my website and listened to any things there?
No, but I'd like to.
It's very simple. You just go to thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see a tab there that says topical lectures. And if you click that, it'll give you a list of lectures, and it's called How Can I Know I'm Really Saved? If you just click on it, the lectures will start talking to you. You'll get it. It'll stream to you on the Internet.
Great. You know, and I just wanted to say one thing about prayer.
Uh-huh.
When I have a hard time sleeping at night, and I know when I pray to God and I ask him to help me to have a sweet, restful sleep,
There
are times when I can go to sleep and I wake up and I feel that the Lord heard my prayer.
And I believe
that
completely.
Yeah,
I believe
that
completely.
That is a blessing. I've told people that. They'll say, how did you sleep? Because for a long time, I'm going through a few things, and I haven't been able to sleep. And I've noticed when I pray to God, I'm able to sleep. It makes my day so much better.
Well, I'm so glad to hear that, sister. Thank you for sharing that with us. So I hope that you'll maybe listen to those lectures called How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? And that will give you some peace also, especially if you're questioning your salvation. Let's talk to Levi from New Hampshire. Levi, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. I just have a question about temptation and regards to that. Why I'm asking is because my thinking was that temptation meant to be faced with an opportunity where you might have a desire to sin. But then my thinking also was that, well, Jesus was faced with temptation, and I can't imagine he would ever want to sin, because that goes against his nature, the nature of God. So I'm just wondering exactly what it means to face temptation.
Right. There's several elements in temptation, and one of them is our flesh. The devil is the tempter, but he appeals to our flesh. And John said that, the worldly temptations all boil down to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And that basically means sensual desires, the desire to possess things, and also the desire to be advanced above others. The pride of life would be, you know, what should we say, ambition, ungodly ambition. And Jesus was tempted with those things. Now, to be tempted with something doesn't mean that you have a strong desire toward it, though the stronger your desire is, the greater the temptation, the more difficult to resist. But Jesus had a flesh, and remember what he was tempted to do. He had been fasting for 40 days, and he was hungry. Now, as a human being goes without food, they get hungry, and they have an appetite, and they desire food. And it's a reasonable desire to desire food. And so the devil came to him and said, well, why don't you turn these rocks into bread? Well, Jesus certainly would have found that to be an attractive suggestion. And that's all that's necessary for a temptation to be effective, is that it's attractive. When you're hungry and starving and someone says, why don't you eat? That's a very appealing thing. The problem was, of course, it wasn't the right thing. It wasn't time for him to break his fast. The Father had led him to fast. The Father would tell him when to quit. The devil was telling him to quit on his own. And Jesus said, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, you know, that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, Jesus was God in the flesh, but the part that says in the flesh means that he had fleshly desires, and that was as much a temptation for him as it would be for us. And we can resist it the same way he did, because he was a man of like passions as we are, the Bible says. That is to say, he was tempted in all ways like we are, and yet without sin. So Jesus did experience desire for food when he was hungry, as any man would. When Satan offered him other things, they are things that a man would find appealing at some level. But the real question in temptation is, at what level am I living my life? Am I living my life on the fleshly level? If so, then when something appeals to my flesh, then I'm probably going to pursue it. If I'm living my life on the spiritual level, then when something appeals to my flesh, my spirit has to decide if it's an okay thing or not. Sometimes it is okay to eat when you're hungry. Other times you're supposed to be fasting. In other words, you don't just let your flesh decide. You still have the desires of the flesh, even if you're a spiritual person. It's just your spirit now has to decide, your mind has to decide what you'll pursue, and it will often be not what the flesh wants you to do. And so Jesus had flesh. He had to have it. I mean, he was a human being. He had hunger. He had a desire for sleep, as the disciples did. And remember, Jesus kind of scolded them a little bit for falling asleep when they should be praying. Jesus fell asleep, not when he should be praying, but he fell asleep. He certainly knew what it was to be tired. And there might be times he would have been tempted to fall asleep when he was praying, but he didn't. And so the point is that Jesus had all the same temptations any man has. But he just didn't. He lived for his Father, not for his flesh, and that's why he didn't succumb.
That makes a lot of sense, and I guess the only other part I'm left confused about is when it comes to something like lust. I can't imagine how he could be tempted.
Well, having lust for a woman is not itself a sin. It is, you know, it's hormonal. There's chemicals in your body that make you have that lust. You could get rid of the parts of your body that would take away the lust. You'd have to castrate yourself, because it's a physical thing. But again, the desire for sex is a desire of the flesh. Jesus had to have it. If he had all the equipment a man has, so he would have that desire too. But just like you or I, he had to decide, wait, what is the right use of this? Oh, I'm not a married man, so I can't use it, so I'm not going to succumb to it. You know, a man who is married might be tempted toward women who are not his wife, in which case he has to say, well, you know, the desire for sex with my wife is natural and good, but it's bad for me to do it with the wrong person who's not my wife. So every person, including Jesus, has the chemistry that would make him attracted to the opposite sex, but he had to decide whether it was appropriate, whether it was the will of God for him to exercise it and to submit to it. And, of course, for a single man, it's not appropriate, and so he didn't. Listen, I'm almost out of time, and I've got more calls waiting than I can take, so let me try to take a couple more if I can. Linda from Auburn, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I wanted to say just two things, well, maybe more than two, but just two topics. But really quick on the topic where the woman was saying she wondered how she could be saved, I just wanted to put a word in that we should want our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if, you know, we don't know what that is, we can look it up. It mentions it in Revelations, and Moses even talks about it earlier.
Okay, and your second question, because we're almost out of time. Your second question?
Okay, so the other question, the other point is about, we look at 1 Samuel, the first three chapters, about chapter 3 is where Samuel hears from God, and the prophets hear from God. So not everybody can, but certain people God chooses.
Right.
And why I know this.
Right, and that's also what I said to the caller. I appreciate that. I'm going to have to move along so I can get someone who actually has a question, because we're almost out of time. Everett from San Pablo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. My question is, you know, Psalms, I believe it's 110, verse 1, when they said, the Lord said unto my Lord. Can you explain that particular text, some of the Lord speaking to the Lord?
Yeah, well, in Psalm 110, verse 1, if you look it up in your English translation, it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The first Lord, the first word Lord there is all capital letters. The Lord who spoke is in all capital letters. They spoke to my Lord. Now that second Lord is not in all capital letters. And by that device, the translators are telling you about the Hebrew text. When you have Lord in all capital letters, the Hebrew text says Yahweh, which is God's name in the Old Testament, Yahweh. Now, when you have Yahweh, or what they call the Tetragrammaton in the Old Testament, the English translators put it as Lord in all capitals. And then the other Lord, which is not in all capitals, is the Hebrew word Adonai, which literally means my Lord or my master. So it's basically David is saying, Yahweh said to my master. Now, anyone reading it in Hebrew would know that that said that, because it says, Yahweh said to Adonai, my master. Now, in English, we can know that, too, because the translators have tipped us off by how they capitalize the word Lord in one case as opposed to the other. So what David is saying is, my master. He means the Messiah. David's master is the Messiah. So he says, Yahweh said to my master, that is, Yahweh said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Jesus asked the Pharisees, whose son is the Messiah? And they said, he's David's son. And then Jesus said, well, why did David refer to him as his master then? How can he be his son if he's also David's master? Now, of course, the answer to that, which the Pharisees were not able to give, was that Jesus can be both the son of David because he's human and also David's master because he's divine. So that's what he was trying to point out to them. That he's not only David's son, he is that, but he's also more than that, he's God's son. And therefore the Messiah is David's son and God's son. Paul brings that out in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that Jesus is descended from David according to the flesh, he says, but declared to be the Son of God with power through the Holy Spirit and by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus is both the son of David and the Son of God. And that's the point that Jesus was pointing out. And he's using that psalm because Yahweh spoke to the Messiah, who is in fact to be a descendant of David. And David yet referred to the Messiah as his Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to Adonai. That's what it is in the Hebrew. And that's what the meaning of it was. I appreciate your call. And I'm glad we were able to get it in. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily show. We're generally on Monday through Friday, live for an hour. And you can hear the program live or later at our website, thenarrowpath.com, usually. Although we're going to have, unfortunately, some interruption in the stream in the next few days as we replace the streaming computer at the studio. So there may be a problem with that for the next few days, I'm sorry to say. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to you again tomorrow.